Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're in week 5 of 5 in our gospel conversation series. Next week, we will begin a new study. A couple of things as we wrap up this series. Number one, remember, we are doing a text messaging campaign. And so if you want some helpful resources sent directly to your phone, just text the word gospel to 615-570-3506. I'm supposed to say this, and standard text messaging rates will apply. And we'll be sure to send you 3 easy links this week, just with some resources to help you go deeper in the gospel. Also, you may have seen it on your way in, but in front of our mission center, there is a new map of our area of Middle Tennessee. What we want you to do, and we're going to keep that map out there for quite some time after this series to encourage us to think about when and where we're having those gospel conversations. So if you have one, grab a pen, put it on that map. That'll encourage us to see in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, the places we're having these gospel conversations. It'll help us to remember to pray for our area and to pray with eyes open exactly the way Paul did, as we're about to see this morning. Well, this is a big weekend. And again, I see many guests out here with us today. Big weekend for my family, couple of major milestones for us. Yesterday, my oldest daughter graduated from high school. I think I just graduated from high school like last week, so I don't know how that happened. I don't know how I got so old, but I did. And second of all, yesterday marks 9 years to the day that we brought our son home from Nepal. And so here is a picture of me and Liam in a place called Bhaktapur. It is a little village right outside of Kathmandu. And so as we were stuck in the country for several days trying to finalize with the State Departments the documents we needed to bring him home, we took advantage of that to see some of the sites. And so Bhaktapur is one of those ancient cities where there's lots of shrines and temples. Because Nepal was the Forbidden Kingdom for hundreds of years, Westerners weren't allowed there, so it still retained a lot of its original culture and heritage. So we hired a young man who was a Nepali who was learning English to give us a tour of Bhaktapur. And so as we're traveling and as we're walking around that ancient city, we're looking at the stone statues that literally have people where people have tried to put food into the mouth of the statue. And there is offerings of all kinds laid at that statue. We're going in a doorway that's ornate. And our tour guide tells us, now this is the god of this doorway. And we go a little farther and he'd say, this is the god of this building. And historically, this royal family lived here and this was their god. And there was the god of this day and this week and this month. And he's going on and on about all these different gods. And my wife, who was carrying Liam around, who was sleeping on her shoulder at the time, just said, hey, I've just got to finally ask you, like, how do you keep it all straight? How many gods do you guys have anyway? And he said, oh, ma'am, we have millions. And so she said, how do you know that you're praying to the right God? And he got very solemn. This is a very jovial, very kind, engaging young man. And he got very serious. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, oh, we do not. We only pray, keep the festivals, and hope we are not destroyed. I'll never forget those words. That for him, the greatest hope was they were praying to the right God, sacrificing to the right God, giving foods to the right God in the right moment who would bless them and not destroy them. And my wife went on and engaged him, continued to engage him in conversation about that, that there's another story, that there's another way. He had to get on to another appointment after us, but he did allow us to say a short prayer with him. And I pray for that seed that was planted on that day. And for this kid who grew up in a small town in Illinois, it was the first time in my life that I really remember seeing what we are going to look at in Acts 17, idols visually represented. And so Paul in Athens is going to encounter a city full of idols made and carved in the human image and made by the hands of man. Obviously, in Kathmandu, we see that. We see that in different regions of the world. And over the years, as pastor, I have learned that we have our idols here in America too, don't we? They just look different, but they're here nonetheless. And so Paul is going to teach us some important lessons today about how we engage with the gospel in our own culture as well. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. And Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Well, Father, would we have the eyes of Paul to see, think, and engage like a missionary? Father, would you use us to build bridges to our culture, to call out the idolatry that we see, and to point people to the only hope that does not disappoint? His name is Jesus, and it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I love this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 17, one of Jesus's prayers for his disciples and for us, he prayed that his followers would be in the world, but not of the world. And so we have been trying to figure out what that looks like ever since. And Paul in Acts 17 gives us an important roadmap in how to do that very thing. Remember, throughout this series, we have been praying, talking about what a gospel conversation looks like. And so let me put this up on the screen for you again, because I want you to pay attention to how Paul did these three things. Gospel conversations and engagement, those things happen when we have, number one, the opportunity to talk with someone about Jesus. Number two, the wisdom to see that opportunity. And number three, the courage to take it. So we want to pray that God would open our eyes to those opportunities. We want to have the wisdom to see those divine appointments when they happen. And we want to have the courage to take them. Paul does all three. Look with me at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So Paul has just traveled to Athens. His companions leave. He's waiting for his party to arrive. He's sitting there and he's waiting. Do we do a lot of waiting in our culture? Can I get an amen? We live in suburban Nashville. Whether we're waiting in traffic, we're waiting in line. Yesterday, waiting to get out of a graduation that took almost as long as the graduation itself, just trying to get out of the parking lot. We always find ourselves waiting. And I don't know about you, but when I have to wait, what am I prone to do these days? Right? We got our smartphones, we have our tools of distraction right there in our hand, and we just kind of check out and we get in our own little zone. We jump on social media. We just check out. Not Paul. Of course, he didn't have that temptation in the first century, did he? But as he's waiting, he's looking around the city. Now, if I find myself in a city I've never been in before, you know what the first thing I do is? What food is this town famous for? Paul's in Greece, right? Where's the gyro shop? Where can I get some baklava, right? That's what I'm doing. Maybe I hire a tour guide as we did in Nepal and Bhaktapur to give us a tour of all the famous sites. Maybe I'll check out and see if there's a ball team that's playing or some concert or something that's taking place there. That's not what Paul's doing. He's walking around the city, and this is our first point today. What Paul saw, colliding world views. Here's a picture of the city of Athens as rendered by an artist. It was an impressive town during that time in history. Obviously, its epicenter, its peak had been 400 or 500 years earlier when guys like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all the other characters of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, when those guys were hanging out here. But it was an impressive place. You had the Acropolis with the Parthenon up there. You had all of these temples and shrines and halls of learning. There. than a man, and he wasn't joking. There were 30,000 statues. There were only 10,000 permanent residents of Athens during that time. So the statues to the gods outnumbered the people 3-1. And it was into this city that Paul had probably heard about Athens all his life. Most people in the ancient world had. It's into this city that he steps. And as he's looking around, he sees something. He was deeply distressed when he saw the city was full of idols. That word for fullness is a super rare word. It's used only here in the New Testament. We don't even have any other examples of it in ancient Greek literature. So as you learn in seminary, when you find a word like that, you lean into it. Here's what it means. It means the city was swamped with idols. The city was under the weight of idols. Paul himself was bothered. He was oppressed by the fact that this city was oppressed because it was full of idols. And that led to a response in Paul that he was deeply distressed. Your translation may say that he was just overwhelmed. It might say that he was deeply moved because this bothered him. To see these people running around, trying to serve stone statues, going through different rituals in the city, trying to figure it all out. And he knew he had the truth. So point number one today, we need to see what Paul saw. And we need to be able to recognize that the Christian worldview collides with other worldviews and gives us an opportunity to make points of connection. So what did Paul do in response? Verse 17, he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned. He started where he normally started, in the synagogues with the Jews. That was his comfort zone, coming from a Jewish background. He started there, but notice that he didn't stop there. He went to the marketplace, the Agora, the place that was kind of like Cool Springs Galleria of its day, and the farmer's market all combined into one. And so he's engaging with the local population. And not only that, he's engaging with some of the philosophers of his time. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. It's interesting that Luke calls out those two because we see that those two types of philosophy represent a spectrum of philosophical and intellectual belief that continues to this day. The Epicureans, they believed that gods were distant, that the gods were far off. Therefore, enjoy life and do what you can in the here and the now. Their famous statement was this: there is nothing to fear in God. There's nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be attained and evil can be avoided. If we printed that up and put it on a bumper sticker, there's a lot of people in our culture who would slap it on their cars today, wouldn't they? God is not to be feared. There's nothing to feel in death. So live it up. Live for pleasure. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the Stoics, where we get the word stoicism. These people believed that the world, that the universe was one. And so some will say they're pantheists. I think they were really more panentheists. Pantheists believe that everything is one. Panentheists believe that there is God in everything. And so therefore, they believed that life was all about fate. And you just had to endure your fate, whatever it was. And so you just had to be tough and endure the hard times. So whether it was seeking pleasure or enduring pain, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they represent the spectrum of philosophical and ideological belief that was in the culture of that day. And as Paul engages them, they have an interesting response to him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" This word for ignorant is the word babbler. It literally means seed picker. And it was used of those who would pick and choose different pieces of philosophy and try to assemble one and try to act like a pseudo-intellectual in front of the actual intellectuals in Athens. So it was kind of an armchair philosopher. It was someone who didn't really have the credentials to really be speaking and teaching at that level. And so initially, that's what Paul was accused of. And you need to know that sometimes people are going to malign and misrepresent us as well. Others said he seems to be preaching of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. This is important for us as well. Most of us in this room have grown up in the evangelical South. We've been to church before. And so Christian ideas and concepts, even if we haven't placed our belief in Jesus Christ, are familiar to us and most of the people we interact with. We need to remember that the world is becoming more and more like it was in the first century. And as the gap grows between our Christian worldview and the adopted worldview of our culture today, we're going to encounter this more and more. We assume that people know what we're talking about when we speak of the cross and the resurrection. You can't make that assumption anymore. Most people in our culture have still heard the name of God, Jesus. As a matter of fact, most Americans, when polled, will say, yeah, I believe in a God. Well, so did the Epicureans. So did the Stoics. But their version of God was very different than the God of the Bible. And we have to be able to recognize that. And we need to be able to pay close attention because we're going to have to contextualize. If you think about it, Christianity sounded very strange to the very first people who heard about it. If you were encountering a Christian, this follower of Jesus, well, tell me about your temple. We don't have one. What do you mean you don't have a temple? Every religion has a temple. Look at this city. It's full of temples. No, no, no. We believe we are the temple, a living temple. Doesn't that sound strange if you were hearing it for the first time? Well, tell me about your priesthood. Where are your priests? Well, we don't have priests. We believe we're all priests because of what Jesus has done. What? You don't have priests? Well, then, you know, what do you do? What are your rituals? Well, we celebrate something we call the Lord's Supper, where we remember the body and the blood of our Savior. You do what? You eat his body and you drink his blood? Like, how weird are you people? Do you get it? And so more so in our world today than probably any time in our lifetimes, we're going to have to explain why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. Don't assume. But what's interesting is, even though they've made fun of Paul, even though some of them are like, he's talking about strange gods, he's earned a hearing. As we talked about last week, God is always at work on the other side of the equation, not only in those of us who are sharing the gospel, but also to create receptivity. And so his witness earns him a hearing at the famous Areopagus. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us. And we want to know what these things mean. It was like the coffee shops of the ancient world was Athens and all of the conversation, maybe a university campus where ideas were being shared. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They loved ideas. So Paul saw this collision of worldviews and he took the opportunity to put forth the Christian story, which leads us to point two today, and that's to see what Paul did. The first thing he did was he looked for connections. He looked for connections by which he could bridge their worldview with the Christian worldview. Look at verse 20. Paul stood there and said, people of Athens, I see you are extremely religious. Read spiritual there in every respect. So Paul, you know, he wanted, I'm sure he was provoked. He was distressed about the idols. And I'm sure he wanted to jump right to that point. But first, he wants to show them respect. Listen, I see that you're about ideologies. I see that you're about philosophy. I see that you're about ideas. And I respect that. You are deeply spiritual. And so Paul, being a follower of Jesus, well, spirituality was something he was equipped to talk about. And he found that connect. And you're going to have to find that connection too. One of the authors that I read talks about the fact that most of us connect with people around either their pain, a painful experience in their life, or their passion. Well, the passion of the Athenians was what? Philosophy, ideas. And so as Paul is praying with his eyes open and walking around the city, how can I make a connect? He sees something, a statue to an unknown God. Now, the word in Greek for knowledge is the word gnosis. So unknown, a gnosis, it's where we get our word agnostic to this day. So he sees the statue, right, to agnosticism, that they are admitting that there is something that they don't know. And Paul says, as all good preachers, oh, that'll preach. Translation, if you ever hear me say that, it means I'm going to steal that and use it in my sermon. That'll preach. And because Paul knows what? The Athenians hate not knowing something. So he has found his hook, just like any good evangelist, any good communicator. My kids would say it this way, I know something you don't know. And that troubles the Athenians because they know everything. and they make fun of those who are less than them intellectually. So they want to know what is up. And Paul says, I found this altar, and therefore what you worship in ignorance. Do you get that? You see what he's doing? He's baiting them. I now proclaim to you. So the stage is now set. Paul has seen his opportunity and he's taking it. And this leads us to point three, what Paul said, bold gospel conversation, bold gospel proclamation. Let's listen to his message now in the light of what we know about their philosophers. He begins with God himself, helping them understand how great and how big God is. The God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. You see, you think, you Athenians, that you can put God in your box, in your statue, in your shrine, in your temple. I want you to know that the Christian God, the God of our worldview, he's bigger than any box you can try to put around him. He is creator of it all. And this is a message that our world to this day needs to hear. Why? Because people tend to reduce God to the size of their biggest problem. And then they're like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Why? Because their God is too small. And so that's where Paul begins to tell them, listen, our God is big. Not only that, not only is he creator, he is sustainer. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. You see, the Athenians, well, they thought that, you know, that God needed them, that he needed them to do stuff for them. So then he had to do stuff in return, that the gods would be on their leash. If I do this for you, that's the thing about religiosity, about churchianity, about false versions of the gospel. They proclaim in essence that we can control God because if we go through the motions, if we take the steps, then God has to. He's obliged to us to respond to us. No, God doesn't need us, Paul says. We need him. You've got it totally backwards. So God is creator, and God is sustainer, and God is ruler. From one man, being Adam, he has made every nationality live over the whole earth, and he has determined their appointed times and boundaries where they live. God is sovereign. He's the sovereign ruler over all. And so he has determined when and where people are born and where they live. Why has he done this? Because, verse 27, so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Where did the Epicureans believe the gods were? Way far away. Paul says, wrong story. Oh no, God is here. He is near. He came close in the person of Jesus. And then in verse 28, Paul does something that's also instructive for us. He quotes two of their own poets and philosophers. The first quote from a man named Epimenides. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, now he quotes a man named Aratus. For we are also his offspring. You see, Paul has become conversant in their language and culture. He's not immersed himself in it. He hasn't swallowed it. He hasn't gotten to the point where he believes it, but he is familiar with it enough to make a connection. So for us today, that might be a movie, a TV show, a quote, a line from a song, something that we're familiar with that we hear that speaks to something by which we can build a bridge and connect to someone's worldview. Paul does that, but he sets it in the context of the gospel. Since we are God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. You can't imagine how great God is, Paul's telling them. And what you also need to grasp is that he has come near in the person of his son. And so now the stage is set. And is Paul a good preacher? Can he bring it home, as we preachers like to say? You betcha he can. What's the word, church, in verse 30? Therefore, and anytime we see therefore, we say, what's that therefore? Therefore, here it comes. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, Paul builds a bridge, but he doesn't water down the gospel. He connects with them, respects them, but he also loves them enough to tell them the truth. We talk about this all the time. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us, speak the truth in love. And some of us love truth and we want to pound people with it, but we never take time to connect with them so they don't hear it. Others of us, we want to love people well, but in doing so, we're afraid to tell them the truth. And in doing so, we are not loving them if you withhold the truth from someone. And so Paul balances all that out perfectly. He connects with them, and yet he tells them, you need to repent, change your mind, change your direction. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. You see, the Epicureans thought that history was just headed into extinction, into nothingness. The Stoics believed that we were just going to become one with the universe. Paul says, wrong story. That's not the story of our God. Instead, our God is driving history towards judgment day. And God, as the righteous judge, will one day have all stand before him and give an account. And so this is your opportunity. You don't know how to live now if you don't know where history is going. And Paul says God has proven what he's doing in the fact that he has resurrected his son from the dead. He has provided proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. It's the gospel. What God has done in Jesus is that he has sent him to us. He has paid the penalty for our sins and he has resurrected him from the dead. And so Paul isn't afraid of going there knowing that it is going to sound strange to them. And that leads us to our fourth point this morning, what Paul experienced. And brothers and sisters, you need to be ready because this is the same thing that we experience when we're faithful to present the gospel today. Know this. First of all, there's a group of people who are going to criticize you for it. They're going to make fun of you for it. That's what happened. The Greeks were like, we know there's only one way to the afterlife. There's no coming back. We have talked, endlessly about Sheol and its mystery and the fact that it is dark and gloomy. Nobody's ever come back from the dead, but you said that. And so when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some begin to ridicule him. We need to be prepared for that reality. And as a matter of fact, I take it as a sign of encouragement when someone rejects or criticizes the gospel, because that means I have been clear to present it. But that's not the only response. Like the parable of the sower, right? Our job is to sow seeds, Jesus said. And some of those, it's going to be rocky. People aren't going to get it. Some of those are going to begin to find roots. There's a second group of people here as well. Not only those who criticize, but those who are curious about the gospel. Others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. You see, the Spirit works. When we're faithful, he begins to nudge open hearts to create receptivity. And in a post-Christian world, that's a process that takes a while. Several years ago, I went through the study, Share Jesus Without Fear. And the author of that study and book had done research saying that it takes people between seven and eight times to hear the gospel, someone who's never heard it, to be able to even articulate it clearly back to you. So you don't know when you share the gospel if you're number one and you're breaking the ice, cold, no response. Maybe you're number three in the process. Maybe you're number seven or eight. You don't know. But your job is to be faithful and allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through you in the lives of others. So there are those who will be critical. There are those who will be curious. But there are those who will find what you say credible because what God is doing in their heart and in their life, and they will believe. Look at this verse carefully. In verse 33, Paul left their presence. So in that moment in particular, all he knows is criticism and curiosity. He walks out of their presence, not knowing what the gospel is going to do. But Luke tells us what happened sometime later. However, some people joined him and believed. Indeed, the seed that was planted eventually produced fruit. I don't know if and when Paul ever knew about this, but Luke recorded it for us. And so we discover that a man, one of the very Areopagites himself, one of these intellectuals named Dionysius, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us he goes on to become the bishop of Athens and later a martyr for the gospel. A woman named Damaris and others with them. The gospel did indeed produce fruit. Praise God that his word is at work and we have the privilege of sharing it. So some takeaways for us today as we wrap up this message in this series. Takeaway number one for us this morning is this. It's the reality that when we think about our head, heart, and hands, right? When it comes to our mindset, like Paul, as we're waiting, as we're walking around, as we have opportunities, we need to be praying that our eyes would be open to those divine appointments, that we would have the wisdom to see it and the courage to take it. Paul models all of those for us in this passage so incredibly well. Most of us are distracted. I have my to-do list. I am with you. And sometimes I'm so focused on what I need to do for God, I forget that God is already at work all around me. And so, Lord, this week, this day, would you open my eyes to the opportunities? Would you give me the wisdom to see it as Paul saw his opening, his opportunity to speak about their unknown God? And would you give me the courage to boldly proclaim the gospel? How about our heart? How do we need to feel? Well, like Paul, I pray that we look around our culture and we feel the burden. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because the word that's used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Paul being distressed is the same word that's used of God himself when God's people worshiped idols. You see, we have a jealous God. He's not jealous like you and I are jealous. He doesn't want other people's stuff. He doesn't want what other people have or their experiences. What that word means in the scripture is that God knows that any other idol, any other thing that we try to put on the throne of our hearts cannot give life. It can only take it. And so therefore, our God desires our affections because he knows he's the only one who can give life. And so this leads us to number two, heart. Are we like God as we look around at our culture? What's the nickname for Nashville? The Athens of the South, people. As if this message couldn't be any more applicable to us. We recognize that ancient Athens was the epicenter of culture and learning in the Roman Empire. It wasn't the biggest city, but it was one of the most influential. We live in the Nashville metropolitan area. It's called the Third Coast. Why? Because outside of New York and LA, more people are influenced by what comes out of Nashville than just about anything else in the United States. By the way, if that's not a hint, we have a giant Parthenon downtown, don't we? Go a little farther downtown, and we have our temples to the gods of sport at Bridgestone Arena and Nissan Stadium, don't we? Y'all, last month, over 500,000 people came to Nashville and spent $130 million to hear the commissioner of the National Football League read a list of guys' names. Like, I'm not joking. Did you pay attention? I hope you didn't have to go downtown for anything else that weekend, because you would have noticed it. We have other gods. We have the gods of entertainment on Music Row. We have the gods, commerce and industry and Maryland Farms and all those cranes building those big buildings downtown. On and on we could go. No, we don't have stone statues anymore, but our city, just like every city, is full of idols. Does it bother you? Are you provoked by it? Do you recognize that people are giving their lives away to things that cannot give back? Would you use that as an opportunity to point people to the only hope that does not disappoint? And last but not least, takeaway number three, we have a mission statement in the life of our church. We want to be like Paul. We want to engage the whole person with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to be ready to do that anywhere, anytime, and with anybody. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we come to this time of response? Maybe today, you're here, you're a guest, and you recognize as Paul was laying out the gospel that you don't know that gospel. My prayer today is that the Spirit would lead your heart to not criticize, to not only to be curious, but to believe. And if that's you today, we want to have a conversation with you. I'm going to be out in the atrium along with our decision counselors by the Next Steps banner to your left. We want to talk with you about what it means to know a God who has come for you in the person of Jesus. A God who paid the penalty in his own flesh for your sin. A God who, as Paul told the Athenians, has been resurrected from the dead. Proof that God is sovereign over history and us as well. Maybe today you know that story, but you're not living out of that story. You're living for the idols of our culture, the idols of the Athens of the South. Maybe today you need to turn away and repent, to change your mind and your heart. And maybe today you know someone that you love, someone you care about, whose life is being spent on fruitless pursuits. Today, would you have the courage to share with them the hope of Jesus? Would he be the vision that captures your heart, that moves your affections, and that leads you to action? And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand with us as we sing these words in response this morning.
Let's sing. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence mine.